welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Zechariah chapter 13. If you just heard, or if you just recently had begun visiting Port St. Lucie Bible Church, we have for months now been studying verse by verse through the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah, and we are nearing the end. And we have learned through prophecies that the Lord had spoken through Zechariah more than 500 years before Christ was born, that God promised to someday reveal His glory to all nations of the earth through expanding the boundaries of a spiritual Jerusalem that would engulf all continents of the world. And in this heavenly city of God, our Lord dwells in a temple that is not made by human hands, but one that is made by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this would all begin after iniquity is removed from the land in just one day through just one man, known as a righteous branch, that is a descendant of King David, who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt to rule as a righteous king over Israel, but was betrayed by his own people for just 30 shekels of silver. Of course, we've discovered this prompted God to annul or to break his old covenant with both kingdoms of Judah and Israel. As we discovered last Sunday, shortly after they had crucified its king, God's Spirit of grace was poured out on a day that was called Pentecost. That was 50 days after the Passover, and it was poured out upon a believing remnant of the tribes of Israel, and grace would soon begin spilling over out of Jerusalem into Judea, onto Samaria, and we know to all nations of the earth eventually. So are there any questions remaining as to the reasons why Zechariah is the most often quoted book, Old Testament book, in the Gospels? Should be none at all. None at all. Zechariah has remained laser-focused upon the coming of Jesus and the pouring out of God's Spirit upon Christ's church. So although this was future for Zechariah, it is not for us. In fact, everything that we have read up until this point in Zechariah, it is at least 2,000 years old, which remains true for chapter 3, which we will study today and next week. In verses 1 through 5, our text continues to describe the church's earliest experience following Pentecost, that day when the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon Jerusalem. Verse 1 continues directly from where we left off last Sunday. In fact, many theologians bemoan that there has even been a chapter break inserted here at all. Verse 1 is clearly describing the same day as we read verses 1 through 5 together. Zechariah writes, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." Oh, did I miss one? There it is. "And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. And it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. Amen. Amen. So chapter 13 records a ripple effect following Pentecost. After a fountain of life was opened through Christ's blood, and the Holy Spirit had opened blind eyes at Pentecost, on that day of Pentecost, that fountain of life flowed, and now it could also be seen by those who had pierced Jesus just 50 days earlier. And this could not be more figuratively displayed than through the image that was given to us by the Apostle John, where a soldier had pierced Jesus' side as he hung on the cross. John 19, verse 34 informs us, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That there was a shedding of blood for atonement of sins, and a fountain of cleansing that now flows in verse 1 of Zechariah 13, and there is a new converted spirit that has been formed at Pentecost within man. People have been born again by the Spirit of God. R.C. Sproul states that many note a symbolic link to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these all three are in agreement, according to the Apostle John. And now, within this new spiritual manifestation of a believing city, a Jerusalem, a city that has no walls, the Lord insists in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, he says, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. You probably recall throughout this study how idolatry under the old covenant, it had for centuries remained just the undoing of Israel. It was a relentless plague upon all of Israel. This was true for both the northern and southern kingdoms, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes in the south, and it led to both kingdoms' exile, and ultimately, we've learned in Zechariah, the whole nation's demise when the Lord declared back in chapter 11, verse 9, what is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. So idolatry had been the undoing of the nation of Israel. Therefore, after the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem, does anyone recall the apostles ever erecting altars or monuments to, you know, Molech or Baal or Asherah in the church? No. That will not be a recurring problem under the new covenant. A spirit-indwelled people, they will not be praying and worshiping false idols. A spirit-indwelled people, and Mike Clements discussed this at length this morning in Adult Sunday School, a spirit-indwelled people will only pray to and worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. We would be appalled as Christians to enter any place of worship where people describe themselves as quote-unquote Christians who would be there praying to other gods or to false idols. The praying to and worshiping idols will not be a continued problem under the new covenant with the people of God. You say to yourself, well, aren't there like characteristics of idolatry that are warned against and do persist in this age? Sure. Greed. There are elements of idolatry. It amounts to idolatry, sure. But no true Christian stacks up wads of $100 bills on an altar and prays to money, please save me. We don't do so in the way that Israel had literally been praying to false idols. No, genuine spirit-indwelled Christians are unwaveringly loyal to the one true God. We do not pray to nor worship Asherah or Baal. We don't set up places in order to bow down and worship those as Israel had done. This is true of God's spirit living in us. There is one true God, but the second prohibition. There's another prohibition in verse 2 concerning the continuation of the office of prophet that seems to remain a stumbling block to many who profess Christianity. And a proliferation of false prophets arises from extremely deficient teaching about divine prophecy during the church age. Many preachers, many pastors, they're just like, well, we're not going to touch that topic. Just let the church believe what they want to believe. And if they kind of like what we have to say about it as a church or not, just kind of let them make up their own minds. But we are not to be fearful concerning this topic. Zechariah 13, verses 2 to 5 assure us that the persistence of false prophets in church needs to be confronted. So here we go. Did I show my teeth there? A little growl now and then. This is a big problem, folks. Jesus said in Luke 7 and verse 28, it says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater even than he. The gospel message that we preach, look, Christ has died for sins and he is risen again. There's an empty grave. It's greater even than John the Baptist's message, folks. But we didn't receive our message of the gospel that we preach except through the mediation of God's word. Testimonies of men who had visibly seen Christ raised. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And we don't receive our word directly from God as the prophets of old had. Our message is mediated through the written word of God that does not change. You follow me? You see the difference there? The office of prophet is closed today. Our responsive reading from Hebrews chapter 1 stated earlier, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That office of prophet, you know, where a holy man of God received a private, exclusive message from God so as to proclaim it, that message verbally to others, friends, that is a relic of ages past. The Hebrew and Greek terms that we translate to prophesy, that does not mean to tell the future. To prophesy means to speak words directly from God. pretty bold assertion for people to make. An Old Testament prophet served as God's exclusive spokesman. This is why quite often a prophet's message began with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." Because a prophet claimed to be speaking not from the written word as we do today, but divine words communicated privately to him that he alone received from God. He was the sole mediator of the message. The office of prophet, it was filled by a limited number of unique individuals over several centuries whom God had called. They were men of God like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus, in my opinion, is the final man to fill the office of prophet. We're told in Hebrews, in these last days, he has spoken to us, God has spoken to us in his Son. Now take a deep breath. On the day of Pentecost, God's Son unleashed his Spirit with a result that many began to prophesy on that day through a miraculous conduit, a sign that is called tongues. And tongues were no longer limited to a small number of men, but tongues were given to all sorts of people, all walks of life, as was promised centuries earlier by the prophet Joel. Joel 2, verses 28 and 29 was your memory passage from last week. And the Lord had said through the prophet Joel, "I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And on that day, speaking of the day of Pentecost, people from all walks of life began prophesying the mighty deeds of God. It wasn't exclusive to one prophet who received a private message. This was entirely new for this to happen. That's why Joel prophesied about it centuries earlier. When you see this, you know something's new. And this was literally fulfilled at Pentecost. We're told in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." Tongues, speaking in a language you don't know, became a new conduit for prophecy, always in human languages, always in languages that someone knew. Peter replied, and he affirms, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Peter said, when they asked, "What's going on here with these people speaking in our languages?" Peter says, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So the speaking of tongues was the prophecy. That was how they prophesied, through speaking in a language they didn't know. So speaking in a language you've never learned before becomes a brand new conduit for proclaiming words of God as the Spirit had given utterance. But these people didn't fill the office of prophet, where one man mediated the message that he received privately. They spoke in a language where a second person was needed to interpret. speaking in a language you have never learned before and do not even understand, a miracle called tongues became a new conduit for prophecy. But these words of prophecy didn't come out of a human's private imagination and then get spoken through mumbling, an incoherent mumbling like you see on TBN. They had to be words spoken in a genuine, bona fide human language which that person had never before learned. This assured it was the Spirit of God who was speaking the words, and to ensure people weren't just making up their own words. The Spirit spoke through one voice in a language that person didn't even know, while a second person or a group of people who grew up with that native language served to interpret God's coded word for others. It took at least two. With tongues, the verification mechanism was always built in. One person had to spontaneously speak in a valid human language that they didn't know, while there had to be at least one other person present who knew that native language to interpret for everybody else. Tongues is the way that the early church prophesied. Peter said, "It is the tongues that you hear that are prophecy." Do you want to hear an example of what this experience was genuinely like? Ask me. Do you want to hear Pastor John speak in perfectly fluent Portuguese? A language that I have never before learned. Oh, you are in for a treat today, folks. And my wife, Rita, who was born and raised in Brazil until the age of 25, she can serve as our interpreter, all right? Does anyone else speak here speak Portuguese? I know of at least two. Fluent Portuguese. Anybody else? So we got at least three as a verifying mechanism that I'm just not making up some mumbo jumbo here, all right? And if there is no interpreter present, I must remain silent, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But thankfully, we have for us today interpreters. About a year ago, our church hosted a mission agency, I'm sure some of you remember, who demonstrated for us that through using AI, they could take any person's recorded voice and turn it into another language. And this technology is being used to translate recorded sermons from English into existing tribal languages overseas today. And as this group, we had lunch with them afterwards, and as they were about to depart the restaurant, they offered to convert one of my sermons using my own voice and my own inflection into any known language I wanted. I asked, "Can you make me speak in Portuguese?" I have never told my wife that I have this recording. I kept it secret an entire year for this very moment. I knew that the topic would come up again, and Rita has never heard my voice speak in Portuguese until today. I forewarn you, this could be emotional for Rita, all right? It could. But Rita must validate that I'm speaking in a real language and be able to interpret what I say. Are you ready? Here we go. We won't make you interpret, but you can tell everyone afterwards what I had said. Here we go.
Bem, eu intitulei a mensagem de hoje: A Língua Dirige Todo o Corpo. Porque, embora seja apenas um músculo pequeno, ela pode exercer uma enorme influência. E aprendemos com Jesus, No versículo para memorizar desta semana, está aí no seu boletim que a língua é um reflexo confiável do coração humano. Jesus afirmou em Lucas capítulo 6, versículo 45, o homem bom, do bom tesouro do seu coração, tira o bem.
Could you understand every word that I said in Portuguese? And the others agree. By the way, I have to do this. Who wants to hear our old pastor, if you were here over 5 years ago, who wants to hear Pastor Weiler speak in Portuguese? I've got to do, since we're not bringing this back for a while, so you've got to hear Pastor Weiler right here.
Bem-vindo ao Ministério de Pregação da Porta Center, Igreja Bíblica de Lucas. Somos uma igreja cristã cujo objetivo é pregar fielmente Cristo a partir da...
Pastor Weiler does the intro to our sermons online, and they just translated that into Portuguese, too. I never knew Pastor Weiler could speak Portuguese until today. Friends, for me, or for anyone else, to speak in this way without computer assistance would be a bona fide miracle. This is how the gift of tongues functioned. The verification that the message was truly from God came through interpreters. You couldn't do this alone. And that is how the early church knew the message came directly from God. They did prophesy in tongues, but they didn't fill the office of prophet, okay? The office of prophet is closed. There was also an office that came of an apostle. That's a different discussion for a different day, but the office of apostle is also closed today. That's another sermon. We'll speak about that when we get move on to 1 Peter in our next series when we're done with Zechariah. The day of Pentecost established tongues as the gold standard. Not just the gold standard, but the litmus test. The one and only litmus test whenever someone in the early church began to prophesy. If they spoke from God, if they were prophesying like Agabus, they were speaking in a language. It was a tongue. It was coherent. People could always understand it. As I said, God doesn't have a communication problem. God doesn't mumble. Why insult God by suggesting that all he can do is, I want to buy a Honda, I want to buy a Honda, I want to buy a Honda? It's ridiculous what people will do on TV today. An interpreter must be present so everybody knows that the words just didn't come from one charlatan's imagination. Tongues were given by God specifically to supply prophecy. That's what they were for. And I gave an entire message about this, explaining the miraculous phenomenon on September 9th, 2024. The title of the sermon, if you want to look it up online, is it's titled, Tongues Are for Prophecy. That's what they were for. That was their purpose. There's another message right next to it that says, Tongues Are for a Sign. That was a different Sunday. You can go look that up if you like, if you have more interest in this. In those messages, I make the correct, I believe, correct assertion. You'll have to decide whether you agree. I believe all spontaneous prophecy that the church received, that it must be validated, and it was always validated through an interpreter. Again, apostles, a little different story going on there, but as far as the gift of prophecy and tongues, it always had to have an interpreter. In order to attribute any prophecy as coming from God, you had to speak in a language you yourself don't even know. If you either have an interpreter or that language, if you don't have an interpreter for that language present, if I were to break out in that and nobody's raising their hand to give an interpretation, you have to remain silent. You have to remain silent. So we never see tongues in this way practiced anywhere on earth today. Pentecostal groups never speak in a valid language, not even 1% of the time. They don't even claim to. Exhibitions you see on TBN through false teachers like Sid Roth, where they simply teach one another to incoherently mumble really fast, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Those claims of tongues and of prophecies are all 100% entirely a hoax. Because people speaking miraculously in bona fide languages, like you just heard me speak in Portuguese, it is not reported as happening or occurring anywhere on earth today, not even in the most remote tribes or mountains of Africa, nor in tribal villages in isolated places. It's not happening anywhere ever. And that whole idea, too, about, well, I bet it's happening in a closet somewhere. We don't get to see it, but it's somewhere. That is never the way that signs, miracles, and wonders occurred. They were always on Main Street. They were on the Main Street of Ephesus when Paul was doing miracles and when people were speaking in tongues. It was a sign, therefore you have to have an audience. So this idea that you get some pastors today, well, we really can't say that it isn't happening in some remote area of Zimbabwe. I don't think so. If it's not happening in places that we know, it isn't happening anywhere on earth today. And there's no reports of anybody speaking in a language like that they had never learned. This should not surprise us, folks. Because our scripture reading earlier told even the first century church of Corinth to expect tongues to cease and for prophecies to be done away. These divine sources of knowledge, you know, like revelatory dreams and visions, they would also be done away. Knowledge, where there's knowledge, it'll be done away according to Scripture. And so Paul instructed Corinth that once you begin to see these things pass away or cease, Christ's church will remain in a perpetual state of having partial knowledge until perfection comes. We will, in the church age, continue to know in part and prophesy in part or have possessed prophecy in part until Christ returns when perfection comes. And at that point, our current experience of partial understanding, this partial knowledge that experience will be done away at the second coming of Christ, because then we will possess full knowledge. You understand? We are stuck in this partial, this season of partial knowledge in the church age where tongues have ceased, and therefore prophecy and knowledge that we have remain in part. The word and the knowledge, the record that we have and what we possess, it's partial. It's partial. And what 1 Corinthians is actually telling the church to expect is that we won't continue to incrementally accrue more and more prophetic knowledge as the church age progresses. Paul's saying, don't expect that. Expect to remain in a partial knowledge state. And Corinth should expect then tongues to cease and therefore God's words of prophecy to remain partial throughout the rest of the church age. Tongues did cease and prophecies and revelatory dreams and visions were done away with the writing, the penning of the final work of the Bible. I believe that to be Revelation whenever the last part of the Bible was written down. But God's word written and prophetic knowledge remaining partial, it doesn't suggest that written prophecy somehow is insufficient or that we don't have enough. The Bible that we have is more sufficient than all faith, than we need for all faith and practice, dwelling in the flesh. Anybody here still sin? Still have a problem with flesh? Don't raise your hand. Dwelling in the flesh, friends, we can't even handle what we've got. The partial that we have, of the revelation of our God in heaven, we don't even do this well. But this is all we've got. Our memory verse from the closing words of Revelation chapter 22, you can look at it again with your bulletin. It strictly warns God is finished speaking during this age. And every word of his that we will need during this church age, it's already written in the Bible. You don't add to it. You don't ever subtract from it. New prophets and new prophecies, friends, they are a relic of ages past. If anyone says, I got a word from God, it better be followed by a chapter and verse. Because if someone offers words created in their own imagination and utters words in their own language to which they grew up, how would we ever know if they didn't just make it up? Friends, God does not speak to men in that way. If a church allowed for that, everybody would eventually declare they're speaking words for God and in their own language, and you'd end up with Pentecostalism, where everybody is putting words arising from their own imaginations, from their own brain, into God's mouth. Christ's church must always beware of that. Friends, you probably already figured it out. I am an unashamed cessationist. That means I believe Scripture more than adequately reveals that after God's written word was complete, all other conduits of prophecy and knowledge have been done away. Peter and the apostles, they had dreams and visions. You might have a dream, but it's not God's revelation to the rest of us. It's not God speaking to you in order to relay it to the rest of us. Lots of people have dreams. How do you know whether it's just a dream or whether it's a revelation? You can't just, God does not speak to us where I just come up to you and say, you know, I had a dream last night. God spoke to me. That is so, so wrong. Therefore, anyone offering us new words from God today is a false prophet. Zechariah says they should be pierced through by their parents with a spear. That's a good word right there. Let's close in prayer. Tongues have ceased. Am I willing to change my view? Am I willing to be teachable and to be taught? Sure. The day Jeff Rogan breaks out in perfectly fluent Portuguese or French. On that day, I will humbly reevaluate my position until we see tongues practiced as scripturally they are required to be practiced. No dice. No dice. God does not mumble to the church today. But before I wrap up the balance of verses 2 to 5, think about this. Isn't it interesting that none of the sincere and credible, trustworthy pastors and theologians whom we admire and whom we have admired, think of R.C. Sproul, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, you know, Vody Bachum, rest his soul, none have ever said they woke up one morning and God had spoken to them a word, a revelation, or a dream for the rest of us. Read their commentaries. The credible preachers never suggest they're doing such a thing. None of those who divide the word of God accurately ever speak in tongues nor attempt to offer us revelatory dreams or visions. It's always the goofball kooks like Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, kooks everywhere saying that they are speaking for God. Let's get real, folks. If Christ wanted us, his church, to conclude that tongues have not ceased, I imagine God would, as he did during the period of the apostles, use someone credible to speak a word in a bona fide foreign language that at least somebody in the room could interpret. Never happens today. Instead, we're told by Zechariah that following Pentecost, we have to beware. We must beware. Verse 3. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Anyone who prophesies is speaking falsely. You know, wouldn't it be great to pull this verse out at the next family reunion? You know, the one where your cousin Lucy, she's the one who lives over in Azusa Street in California. And she says, hey, everybody, God has given me a few words for you. Well, after today, we no longer have to rely merely on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, or Revelation chapter 22 as our evidence. Clearly, you can read the verse. Zechariah firmly establishes that sometime after Pentecost, all new prophecies will cease. This is not after Christ returns a second time, because I don't think we'll be piercing anybody through anymore after Christ returns the second time. Sometime toward the end of the Apostle John's life, prophecies ceased for the rest of the church age. Now, the part about not letting cousin Lucy live, I advise we take that figuratively, okay? But putting a false prophet to death, that was the remedy under the Mosaic law, as seen in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And ancient Israel had a method of determining when a prophecy was false. How do we know when someone prophesies falsely today? It's very easy, very easy. The beginning of this verse 3, it says, if anyone still prophesies, they have spoken falsely. There's no qualifier at all given, except that the person is claiming to speak for God. Suggesting this all comes after Christ returns a second time is a big error. This is for our time. Mike Clements, not to drag Mike into this, but he stated correctly a couple Sundays ago in adult Bible class, that meets at 9:15, by the way, each morning, you need to be very cautious before you ever state, God told me. You are making quite a claim right there. I will be honest that I admit I am a spiritual bottom feeder, as God has never spoken to me. And I don't believe he has ever spoken to anyone else here either, except through his word. We don't listen for nonverbal, still small voices from God. That was an error by Henry Blackaby. We don't listen for a gut feeling and attributing that to God. But perhaps only you know for sure what God's voice sounds like. Maybe it is only you. But if it isn't God speaking to us in a group, take a moment to humbly consider whether nonverbal words have just come out of your imagination. Where'd they come from? But what I do know for certain is that God doesn't speak to me, nor to his church, through you. Church, this is after John wrote the closing words of Revelation. God speaks only to us through his word, his written word. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. One man once said, if you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. The second half of verse 3 conveys in just very strong yet figurative language that the church will continue to employ the same level of strict intolerance and vigilance towards false prophets as God had always required under the law. We're not going to get loose. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." We don't become lax toward people who claim that they are speaking for God. And again, it's easy for us because we know it, well, it simply doesn't happen today. Moving on to verse 4. For anyone who did claim to prophesy back in that day, think back to first century again, but then later genuinely comes to faith in Christ, such a person is going to quickly hang up their hairy robe. They'll do it for good, and they'll no longer use it to deceive others. In fact, he or she will become so ashamed of how they had previously been deceiving others that look at verse 4. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. And this is in reference to those who actually come to know the Lord. Doesn't apply to Benny Hinn. At least not yet. He hasn't come to know the Lord. But no one in the true church is ever going to dress up and pretend to be a prophet again. Those who had previously faked it, they're going to be ashamed. They will stop doing it. Friends, this contains one of the most serious among all indictments against the charismatic movement today. Be ashamed. Be ashamed. I would strongly advise no one to ever attend a charismatic church where people claim to speak in tongues or claim to speak for God. Friends, that is offensive. To have to sit and listen to someone claiming that they are speaking for God. And the Spirit of God who dwells within us will always be repulsed by any such claim. This is the reason that you and I feel insulted when other people claim to be speaking to us from God. This is why you tell your cousin Lucy at the family reunion, "Stop it." Then you probably excuse yourself to a private room somewhere, gather your composure. Then you see Uncle Larry's spear gun up on the wall next to some photos of his last fishing trip. But you reserve yourself, you restrain yourself, remembering that verse 3 contains a figurative command. And before long, you probably remember that you too were once a deceiver. Dead in your transgressions and sins, yet God had mercy on you. So you conclude there might be hope for anyone, maybe even Cousin Lucy, that one day she will truly trust that Jesus died for her sins. And so it is with many people, many men, those of us who used to speak falsely for God, who used to have wrong beliefs and false doctrine and spread those false doctrines profusely. Anyone guilty? Don't raise your hand. We had misunderstandings before we came to Christ. But by God's Spirit, many of us have come to our senses and turned from the errors of our past to now become useful for Christ. And usefulness is the point of regeneration. By the Holy Spirit, that's when we become useful, when the man who truly speaks for God will be forever changed. Which brings us to our closing verse today. It's verse 5. In a sense, a preacher of the gospel is a man who speaks for God. And in a narrowed capacity, God's Spirit calls such men to prophesy. Preachers tell others, "This is what the word of the Lord says." Pastors do this every Sunday, but not through prophetic words that we receive privately when God speaks to us, but words that God has written down for all of us. We can all see the words. We do prophesy, as I did during our scripture reading, "Thus saith the Lord," when we read the scriptures together. Written prophecy is God clearly speaking to us in Christ's church today, and when a pastor adds his own comments to explain the written word, you can clearly discern what God is saying versus what I am explaining. If you're humble and if the Holy Spirit truly dwells in you, He will guide you into discerning all truth. But when a pastor preaches, you should never be confusing God's word with mine. Yet sometimes people will tell me, "You are the man of God who speaks for God." The pastor is called to preach the word and to serve as God's spokesman today. There is a genuine sense where that is accurate when we are preaching the word of God and when that word is explained correctly. But I'm no prophet. God's word is God's word. My words and my explanations are not God's word. There is a difference. I offered a studied explanation of God's word into which I pray the Holy Spirit will guide us all to together with, but I surely claim to be no prophet. I wish all others would do the same. And verse 5 explains that in the church age, any man who truly speaks for God will clearly state this: "I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And the preacher who is called to preach will confess the truth that when I was younger, years ago, I discovered there is a man who purchased me at a price. And the preacher deems himself nothing more than a young man who was sold into slavery, one who tills the soil and sows the seed for his master, and nothing more. Zechariah reveals that there will come a day, and we are in that day, when God's spokesman will say, "I'm not a prophet. I work for God, and I till the ground here, but my words are not the same as His words, and I don't even really know why my master bought me, or why He brought me here." In this verse, Zechariah is employing the words of an earlier prophet named Amos. Amos was sent to speak against, to prophesy against the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a true prophet. He did speak for God, but he sought no status as such. Amos didn't want any credit for his message. He was the one who prophesied against the wicked king Jeroboam, who led the 10 northern tribes into idolatry. And Jeroboam, he had his own false priesthood. And one of those false priests was named Amaziah, who told Amos, he said, "Hush, Amos, no longer speak God's word around here." I've had that said to me. In Amos 7, verses 12 and 13, Amaziah, the false priest, said, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for this is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." And I'm not personally that big into life verses. You may be, that is fine. I'm not big into life verses because life changes over time. But if I were to choose a life verse for my season of life as a preacher, it would probably be Amos's reply. I think this is the first time I've ever been able to use this verse. Friends, this is the bomb right here. This is the bomb. This is the root of exactly what Zechariah is getting at for the church age. Christians don't dress up in a hairy robe and play prophet. Rather, verses 14 to 15 contain Amos's reply to Amaziah right here. He says this, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am just a keeper of herds and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people, Israel.'" Friends, that is the calling to preach in the church age right there. Zechariah applies it to our age. Because at heart, Amos said, you know, I was just a farmer, and I never asked for this job, but I do know that it is the Lord who called me to go speak to my people. And Zechariah says that in this church age, this will characterize the attitude of a pastor and preacher. So I'm not a prophet. I'm not prophesying this to the church today, but this is what the Lord has spoken to us through Zechariah. This is exactly what he said. He says, "Hang up the hairy cloak, put it away. Don't even wear it again. And no longer pretend that you're speaking for me. Because prophesying to my people, it's not some joke where you just make up stuff. And I, the Lord, am giving no new prophecy during this church age. Tongues have ceased, prophecies have been done away, and what we possess together is more than enough, but it remains partial. Spend your life getting a handle on this, and God will tell you the rest when perfection comes." There are no prophets during this church age. That's a fact. It's a fact. Next week in part two of From Prophecy to Persecution, since the office of prophet is closed, and shortly after Pentecost, prophecies did cease, what then should the church expect to receive in this age? And the answer is provided for us beginning in verse 6 next week. Expect to receive persecution. It is not new prophecy, but rather tribulation that you should expect to receive during this age. Come back and join us next week. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word and how it was written for our instruction and for our knowledge, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully furnished, equipped for every good work. The Father, we know that your word does not fall short to us. We're not lacking anything in this day. We don't need people running around and claiming that they're speaking on your behalf, yet that is what we experience in this age. And so we pray that we would be strong, that we would be convinced that there are many false prophets now in the world speaking messages, claiming to be your word, and yet, Lord, you through your word of Zechariah from 2,500 years ago has taught us, you beware. You be very careful before anyone comes up to you and says that they are prophesying in your name. Lord, bless this day, bless this week for each of us, encourage our hearts, and lift us in strength. In Jesus' name, amen.